You know, one of the things that, I'm like, you guys ever seen Seinfeld? You ever watch Seinfeld? So, the whole shtick of that show is just Jerry making episodes of things that kind of annoy him, right? That's the whole code, right? And so, unfortunately, I identify with that, and a lot of things in life annoy me. One of the things that annoys me is Facebook inspirational quotes. Guilty. Facebook inspirational quotes just rub me the wrong way. So I have a slide. Will you show that the Facebook inspiration? Just because something is in an inspirational quote with a neat, nature background, it doesn't mean that it's true, okay? I just want you to know, if you see something on Facebook, maybe test it. Test it with the Word. You know, 1 John says, test the spirits. This is one you need to test, okay? I'm going to read a couple of things. If it's not that people change, people don't change. They merely hide things from you and lie. Okay, that's cynical. I mean, I'm pretty cynical, but I mean, come on. People don't change, they reveal who they really are. People don't change, they reveal who they really are. Again, down in the right-hand corner. People don't change, they just get better at hiding who they really are. You see a theme here, right? People don't change, situations change, and it makes you see more of who they really are. If you start to type in people don't on Google, the very first result is change. People don't change. By the way, number two is people don't like me, and I really felt that too. But we're just going to go with one of these this morning. People don't change is a really common theme that you see in the world. It is not a theme that you see in Scripture. And I get what that's trying to say. I mean, I grew up and I went through teenage years and college years too, where I thought, she just don't change. And it got, terrible breakup advice. But it's not true, man. People don't change. It's just not true. In fact, I'm going to emphasize that so strongly because your eternity depends on God being able to change you. Your entire eternity depends on that being false, that God can change people. In fact, your daily walk with Jesus and you being a work in progress, to piggyback on what we looked at in Philippians 1:6 last week, your daily walk with Jesus, you being a work in progress, you know what that depends on? It depends on God being able to change you. God's word is very clear that, yeah, maybe we can't change apart from God doing a divine work, but thanks be unto God that God changes people. Amen? The big idea that we're going to look at this morning, looking at change, is a life changed by Christ leads to a life changed for Christ. A life changed by Christ leads to a life changed for Christ. And that's a formula that should be, if this, then this. If God has truly changed your heart, friend, then it should lead to you having a changed life. Saul is exhibit A on that. And this is the guy that we're going to look at this morning, is the man Saul, who would eventually be known as Paul. And we're going to look at his life a lot, right, as we go through the book of Acts for the remainder. So let's look together. Acts chapter 9. We're going to look at the second half of verse 19. As it's in my Bible, it's a couple of paragraphs here. Verse 19 down to verse 25. Let's read it together. It says this. For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogues, saying, "He is the Son of God." And all who heard him were amazed and said, "Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon his name? And has he not come here to Damascus for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests?" But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. 23. When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. But their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates and day and night in order to kill him. But his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. We're going to stop there this morning. Again, the big idea that a life changed by Christ leads to a life changed for Christ. You know, when we went through narrative especially, and this is true of all passages of Scripture, that context is really important. But especially for narrative, context, you read, even in grade school, you learn to read for context, people, places, and things, and dates, and times, and things. The setting is really important for this section in the book of Acts. You read about people like the Jews. Well, these are the opposition, right? These are the ones that Jesus had problems with, but also that we're going to see that Paul will have problems with. We read about Saul and or Paul in this passage. We also read about places, Damascus. It mentions Jerusalem. It mentions synagogues. And so all of those little pieces to the puzzle are, in fact, pieces to the puzzle. And understanding those in conjunction with the full setting is important in understanding where all these things fall into place. Part of that setting is that this guy, Saul, in his own words, says that he was a brilliant student of Judaism. Again, the guys that are threatening the movement of the way of Christians, the way of Jesus, Saul himself came from a background of being one of them, and not just one of them, but one of the promising up-and-comers of them. In Galatians chapter 1, Saul, or Paul, writes to the church in Galatia later on, right? But he writes these things that sort of give some context. And I think it's really important with what we're looking at this morning. Galatians 1:14 says this, "And I," that's Saul or Paul writing, "and I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people." Listen to this. "So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers." You know what he means by that? Those traditions were punishing heretics. I was really zealous for exterminating people that were heretics against what was in our Bibles. You see, the elites of Judaism reacted strongly in opposition to the teaching of Jesus and to Jesus himself. I mean, they executed him, right? For calling himself the Son of God. Well, Saul followed in the footsteps of those elites of the Judaism. And so following in their footsteps, he too reacted strongly to the teachings of the early church, the teachings of Jesus. And so Saul, convinced that Jesus was a heretic, saw it as his Jewish duty to persecute the church. Doesn't make it right. I'm just sort of rationalizing the thought process here. In fact, Jesus said this was going to happen. In John chapter 16, verse 2, Jesus said, "They will put you out of the synagogues," places where Jews gathered. "They'll put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God." Does that sound familiar? That should sound pretty familiar, right? This is exactly what Saul's story is. And so Saul had originally come to Damascus, which we looked at last week. He had originally come to Damascus to arrest Jesus' followers, bring them to Jerusalem for trial. And if they didn't deny their faith, they would see them executed for blasphemy. This is Saul. If they didn't deny it, they would go to prison, and eventually he would encourage that they would be executed. And he was wrong for that. In fact, Jesus makes it very clear that he was wrong for that. We looked at that last week when he knocks him to the ground on that road to Damascus. He sees this blinding light, literally a blinding light, was blinded for 3 days, had to be led into Damascus. And so he has this reflective moment where he is contemplating what's happening. Who is this that has spoken to me? He knows that it's Jesus. And so he says, "The one that I was persecuting is suddenly showing himself to be the very thing that I was saying he wasn't." And his whole world is falling apart. It's just for 3 days he didn't eat or drink anything. He just sat in a place and prayed, searching and seeking. And man, I just know that God was shaping him in those 3 days where he was searching and seeking, praying, fasting. This guy Ananias has a vision. Again, we looked at this last week. He says, God says, "Ananias, you're going to go to him. You're going to heal his vision and the power of God, the power of Jesus." He then says that, "I'm going to let Saul know how much he's going to suffer for my name." All this is recap. We mentioned this all last week. But I want you to see there is that there is something stark that you cannot miss. And that is an encounter with God, a genuine surrender to Jesus. You know what it leads to? It leads to a couple things. Number one, it leads to immediate heart change. It leads to immediate heart change. The first thing that I want you guys to kind of lay your eyes on this morning. Encountering God, surrendering to Christ, it leads to immediate heart change. And Saul, I mean, polar opposite, right? It's not like he was a pretty good guy that kind of understood Jesus. And no, he was militantly against, and then immediately, boom, on a whim, he totally turns in an opposite direction. Jesus immediately changes hearts. Look at verses 19 and 20. "For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus." Again, the setting is important. The place he was going to persecute, it says he was with the disciples there. That doesn't mean the apostles. The apostles are still in Jerusalem. We've read that already in the book of Acts. It says the disciples. So there are followers of Jesus, Jewish followers of Jesus, that live in Damascus, and Saul is there with them, probably having an inn with Ananias. It says, "And immediately," don't miss the word immediately, "immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, 'He is the Son of God.'" It's easy to miss how powerful that is. Immediately, he comes in on the scene and says, "Jesus is the Son of God." In a synagogue with both unbelieving Jews who are still deeply ingrained in Judaism, and believing Jews who are Christ followers, all intermingled in the same place, and he comes on the scene saying, I'm going to identify with the ones over here that say Jesus is the Son of God. The term synagogue is from the Greek word that means bringing together. And so this is the place, and you can even look at it, synagogue, so it's sort of two words put together, S-Y-N. It's where you get words like synonym and synchronize. It's this togetherness. And so it's a place, the synagogue is a place where people were gathered together. And so this is the place they gathered to read, especially from the Hebrew scriptures. Like, you may be able to, I guess, broad strokes, brush it as like a church building sort of, I guess. It was a place of Jewish worship. And so these people would come together, they would read the Hebrew scriptures, our Old Testament, and discuss what they read. At this time, most of the Christians were Jews, and they believed that Jesus was the Jewish Messiah. And so it makes sense then, again, seeing Jesus is sort of this, not a change of direction from their tradition, but sort of the ultimate fulfillment of their tradition, that they would just keep coming to the synagogues. And so you have these two groups of people that are sort of together. And so Saul goes to the Damascus synagogue, and maybe people would assume, hey, he's here for the Jewish thing. And the Christ followers would think, bad news that guy just walked in. But it also says that he was here with the disciples. And so I say all that to say, considering the setting, the people are already familiar with the Hebrew scriptures that prepared the way for the coming of the Messiah. And so what Saul's going to do now, it says that he gets in there and starts proclaiming Jesus in the synagogues. You know what that means? He's simply there connecting the dots. And look at verses 20 and 21. I'm going to reread 20 and then verse 21. Immediately proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, he is the Son of God. And all who heard him were amazed. Again, whether negative or positive, they would have been amazed and said, is this not the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon his name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests? Again, don't miss the word immediately. The picture that Luke paints is that as soon as Saul began his new life, by the way, if you look just back at verse 19, the first part of verse 19, it says he rose and was baptized. There's a neat image there. You know what baptism symbolizes, signifies, right? It is a new life. It's as soon as he received new life is what it says. As soon as he received new life, the very next thing that it says is he got strong and he got to preaching. As soon as he began his new life, he was proclaiming Jesus. I mean, check, isn't this amazing? The guy who persecuted Stephen, martyred Stephen, proclaims the message Stephen died for. From persecuting the cause of Christ to proclaiming the cause of Christ. From murdering his followers to multiplying his followers. From proclaiming Jesus is a blasphemer of God to proclaiming Jesus is the Son of God. Come on, man. It is no secret then why Paul was the biggest proponent of God's grace. Which is why people were amazed, which is what it says. By the way, it doesn't say that Saul, you know, we kind of go to this idea of Saul already as the guy that wrote all the New Testament letters and was, you know, we look at him and revere him. Oh, I wonder what it would be like to meet Paul, the great missionary. Guys, this is a new believer. It doesn't say that he was morally perfect, that he knew all there was to know. It says that there was a change of heart that was immediate and that was clear. And there's something for us there, church. That coming to know Christ, coming to know Jesus, leads to an immediate change. I'm not saying it leads to overnight perfection, but it must lead to an overnight pursuit. We're not going to be overnight perfect Christians. In fact, you're never going to be until God comes and makes all things glorious and new. But there is to be, in all of us, an immediate overnight change that we go from making ourselves our own God, following the way that we have laid out for our lives and saying, I'm going to turn and go in another direction. Often, I do some, I don't even know if counseling is the right word for it. It's just that everyone in this room is dealing with real life. And sometimes it helps to talk to a shepherd or someone that's in the faith that you respect and just be able to bounce off ideas about what's going on in your heart. And one of the things that I talk with a lot of you about is doubt and searching. And, you know, I don't know, should I be struggling with these doubts? And I don't know when I became a Christian. I mean, I know I believe these things, but like I want to nail that down. And one of the questions that I'll oftentimes ask is very simple. And I can't peer into your heart and know, you know, all the answers. But a really good rule of thumb, good question to ask yourself is, when did you start taking sin seriously? When did you start taking sin seriously? And I mean that in two ways. I mean that in the eternal consequences, the wages of sin, of saying, I need salvation, but also just in your daily life. When did you start seeing sin not as a trivial matter, but as a very important matter? I say that because the word repentance, Jesus came preaching repentance. Repent and believe in the gospel, that's what he said. The word repentance, it means, in a very short biblical definition of repentance, is it's a change of mind that results in a change of action. It's a change of mind that results in a change of action. A change of mind that results in a change of action. It's a 180-degree change of the heart, 180-degree change of the mind. That is the word, repentance. I say that to say this. Before God will change your life, he will change your heart. We want to see all these manifestations of God doing a work. But this is not accomplished by trying harder, striving harder, trying to staple on you the fruit of good things. It is to organically, from the inside out, pursue a heart that longs and pursues to see God do an amazing transformative work from the inside out. That's the immediate change. That's the zeal that comes from the Lord, from being changed by Jesus. And that zeal, that pursuit, it happens overnight. That should be in us. It's like, you know what? I no longer desire to just live and go waywardly in life. I desire to honor God. And you're going to fumble through that like crazy. We all do that. But although there's not overnight perfection, if you're a Christ follower, you better have a new pursuit. This is what you're calling yourself, a Christ follower. And that begins with a pursuit. Before God will change your life, he will change your heart. And can I just say this? The best way to do that is not through doing all the works and works and works. The best way to do that is to pursue an intimate relationship with Jesus. You want to see God do amazing things in your heart? Love him with all your heart. You want to see God do amazing things in the way that you think? Give all of your mind to him. This is what Jesus said, the greatest commandment, love the Lord your God with all of you, all your heart and soul and mind and strength. If you love God completely in intimate knowledge and in pursuit of him, you will see all these things added unto you. But that begins with a heart that is changed, a pursuit of God. And that doesn't happen passively. Change is gradual, but change is also immediate. And that's the second thing. An immediate heart change, but also the gospel change is a progressive life change. I think this is more maybe where we are at times, is that we want to see God do big things, but man, that is a progressive work. We looked at that passage, Philippians 1:6, says God began a work and he's going to keep doing that work, but it is a work in progress, is it not? Sometimes we can be discouraged, like we're all looking at the people ahead of us and think, man, I'm not where they are. But you got to remember that on that same road, there are people behind you that are saying the same thing about where you are. It's a humbling thing that we're headed on the same journey and that comparison can be the thief of joy, but can also be a reminder of God's goodness that he's working on you. The timeline is weird in our passage. We're talking about progressive life change. Luke tells us the details pertinent to the book of Acts. And again, he doesn't try to tell us every possible thing. Saul isn't the main character in the book of Acts. Paul is not the main character in the book of Acts. Jesus is. Even though he is not physically present, the Spirit of God is constantly present. And so God being the main character, we don't need to know everything that happened in Saul's life here. But the book of Galatians, which I mentioned a moment ago, it kind of gives some more context. Galatians 1:14, I read a moment ago, but also all the way through 18 says this. Saul is talking about his testimony. Paul is talking about his testimony. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. But when he who had set me apart before I was born, who called me by his grace, man, we could really drop an anchor and just worship God for that verse, was pleased to reveal his son to me. This is the Damascus Road experience, right? Was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles. There's your spoiler for where we're going in the book of Acts. But look, listen to what he says. I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. But I went away into Arabia, that would be to the east of Damascus, and returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas and remained with him 15 days. You know, there's nothing amazing about those last couple of verses, but it is important timeline. What Saul is saying is there was a time that I had this Damascus Road experience, and then I went east to Arabia. I came back to Damascus, and this is the part I want you to hear. 3 years. 3 years. The very next thing that we're going to read next time in verse 26 says he came to Jerusalem. Okay, they're going to lower him down to the basket. He's going to go to Jerusalem. But Galatians tells us before he went to Jerusalem and since he had encountered Christ in Damascus, 3 years go by. 3 years in just a little gap of one verse. 3 years go by. Why is that important? Because the context of reading Galatians helps us see that there is a three-year growth period before Saul reaches Jerusalem. And I assure you, it was a growth period. Verse 22 says this, but Saul increased all the more in strength. By the way, that's your summary verse right there. That doesn't say he increased all the more in strength overnight. This is 3 years we're talking about. He increased all the more in strength. He confounded the Jews. It means confused them. What in the world? He confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus. How? By proving that Jesus was the Christ. Now, this took place over some time. He preached, he studied, he learned, he prayed, he worshiped, he grew. And Galatians tells us these things. The Jews were confounded. They were confused by him. That word for confounded is so strange. First of all, it's not one that maybe is in your daily vocab. But confounded, it kind of means confused. That'd be a synonym of it. But the Greek word for confounded, it's two words put together, kind of like synagogue is. And first of all, the first word is that same S-Y-N. It's together. But the second word means to pour. It's like when you pour two things together, they get stirred up. In fact, the word literally means stirred up. That's what the word means. Confounded. It stirred them up. You know, you ever like you see a toddler that kind of gets worked up? Like, man, they're all stirred up, right? This is what's happening. That Saul's presence in Jerusalem or in Damascus is causing people to act out a little bit. They're stirred up over him. Things are in a frenzy over him. What's up with this guy? He's causing problems. He used to be on our team. Now he's against us. He's preaching these things. He was just calling Jesus a heretic. Now he's calling him the Son of God. And then it says in the midst of all of that, not that Saul was being weakened and weakened and weakened by the jabs, perhaps, and the accusations of those other people. What does it say? He was strengthened. Every day he got stronger. They were confounded. They were stirred up. By what? It says here in verse 22, because he was proving that Jesus was the Christ. He was proving that Jesus was the Christ. You know how he was doing that? He knew his Bible. He knew the Old Testament scriptures. He saw the Old Testament made complete, made full in Jesus, and they simply could not refute it because Saul knew his stuff. You know who it's reminiscent of? Stephen. It's reminiscent of Stephen, the one who was just martyred for his faith. In Acts 6:10, it says, this is when Stephen is about to be martyred. It says, but they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he, Stephen, was speaking. Two verses later, Acts 6:12 says, and they stirred up the people. How about that? You see the connection there, right? They stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. After it's over with, and Stephen gets done preaching, again, connecting all of the Old Testament things in the temple to the current situation with Jesus, it says that they grinded their teeth at him and stopped their ears and rushed at him and killed him. They were stirred up over Stephen. Stephen saw that Jesus was the missing puzzle piece, and now Saul is doing the same thing. In fact, Jesus saw himself as the missing puzzle piece. You remember the narrative of Jesus on the road to Emmaus? Jesus on the road to Emmaus, he's walking with two of Jesus' followers. They don't yet know that Jesus is resurrected. They've heard rumors, and so he's hidden his identity. He's walking with these two guys, and it says this, Luke 24:27. Then beginning with Moses and the prophets, he, that's Jesus, interpreted to them the things about himself in all the scriptures. The puzzle piece, right? Luke 24:32 then says, they said to each other, after Jesus has vanished, says, they said to each other, were not our hearts burning within us while he was talking to us on the road, while he was opening the scriptures to us? Guys, followers of Jesus, there's something about it. When we see that Jesus unlocks all of the things in the Old Testament and points them all to himself, we say, wow, what a God. And so we are stirred up in a totally different way. We are stirred up to see what an amazing thing that God has done in showing us that the Old Testament all builds to the climax of the person and work of Jesus. Saul saw that. Stephen saw that. The guys on the road to Emmaus saw that. And frustratingly, the Jews started to see that. In Genesis, we see that Jesus is the agent of creation, the promised crusher of the serpent. In Exodus, we see that he is the great Passover lamb. In Leviticus, we see that he is the final sacrifice to end all sacrifices. In Numbers, we see that people failed in the wilderness for 40 years, but we know that Jesus succeeded in the wilderness for 40 days. He would also be the one that is lifted up to take away the sting of death, just like the bronze serpent in the book of Numbers. In Deuteronomy, we see that Jesus is the greater fulfillment of the law, the greater prophet that is to come. In Joshua, he is the greater conquest that is being led to a greater promise, to a greater rest. In Judges, he is the greater defender of his people. In Ruth, he is the great redeemer of the foreigner. In Samuel, he is the greater shepherd king. In Kings and Chronicles, he is the king of kings whose reign would know no end. In Job couldn't fathom eternity. He even said in Job 14:14, if a man dies, will he live again? Jesus literally said in John 11, if though he die, yet shall he live. He's the embodiment of wisdom. In Isaiah, we see that he's the suffering servant. He is the conquering king. In Ezekiel, he is the one who takes a valley of dry bones and puts flesh on that which is dead. That's our story. In Hosea, he is the husband who loves the unfaithful bride. And I could go on, and we'd be here for a little bit, but every single book in the Old Testament finds its footing in the missing puzzle piece that is Jesus. And when you fit him into that, you see that all of it finds its fulfillment in the fact that Jesus has come. And Saul, for 3 days, and then for 3 years, his mind is blown. And all he can do is say, Jesus is not the blasphemer. He is the Son of God. And even the naysayers couldn't get over that Saul was making so much sense when he preached these things. He knew the word well. But when God changed Saul's heart's pursuit, God began to strengthen his faith, expand his understanding, use his gifts to reach others. Don't you see that Saul was a work in progress? You don't just overnight get over the blood on your hands, church. You feel me? Put yourself in his shoes for a moment. You lose your temper on a loved one and it lives with you for a few weeks. Imagine if the blood of Jesus' followers was on your hands. How long would that live with you? You don't overnight get over the damage of that. Saul, it's easy to put him on a pedestal, but you have to understand that this guy was a work in progress just like you and me. An immediate heart change. But man, there is a progressive life change. And I love that it's a very simple throwaway message on verse 22. But he was being strengthened. He was being strengthened. That is a progressive statement. It was happening, ongoing happening. He had a long way to go, but the immediate heart change led to a progressive life change. You know what one of my favorite things to see? You know, our church is becoming, I don't know how to say this, I don't mean this to come out the wrong way, but Fellowship is becoming a church for the unchurched. We don't want everyone that joins our church to come by transfer of letter. There are so many healthy churches in our city, and we want them to really drop the anchor and love the church that God has them. And if God uproots them and he brings them here, we lovingly receive. And I even tell, you know, be certain about that decision. Be certain that this is where God is leading you. You go where you can grow. That's what I always say. Go where you grow. But if this is where that is, and this is where God is perhaps leading you. But listen, that's not the growth that we want at the end of the day. You know what we want? We want to fill up that baptismal. You know what we want? We want people to say, I've been out of church for a long time. And God has been really ministering to me through this one. Can we just thank God for that? And God's been doing that. And Fellowship is becoming a church like that. And man, that makes me so happy. That makes me so happy to see that this is becoming a church that is really reaching people. You know why? Because it's God reaching people. We ain't special. God is reaching people through this body of believers. And one of the things that is funny about that is new believers at Fellowship that haven't yet figured out that they're not supposed to be so vocal about their faith. You know what I mean? It's like, hey, why are you so excited about this? Calm down, you know? You don't want to freak anybody out. Obviously, I say that facetiously. Guys, the reason that our church has been growing is because of God. Don't miss me on that. God is growing this church. But he is using the faithfulness of you. This church is not growing because of a pastor. This church is not growing because of music. The people that show up, do you understand that we are buried on Highway 495? We are buried on Highway 495. You drive past our sign because you're topping a hill and you don't want to crash. You don't look at the sign. And it has my name on it. You definitely don't want to look at the sign. You know what I'm saying? Our sign is not driving people here. You know what's driving people here? You are excited about what God is doing in our church family. You are excited about it. You are instruments in the hands of a mighty God. God is doing it, don't get me wrong, but he is using the faithfulness of fellowship to increase his fellowship. I think if Paul, to our detriment, can I just say something? That's true of so many in this room, but so many in this room, it's not true of. And that what I said jokingly a moment ago, that new believers haven't yet realized you're not supposed to be so vocal about your faith, it's only laughable because you know it's true. It's only funny because you've been guilty of that, perhaps. It's only become funny because you're thinking, yeah, I'm not like that, because that is different. You know why it's different is because it's not the standard. And that's our fault. I think if Paul, please listen, I think if Paul saw, if Saul saw the church today, he would be confused why we care so much about making the most of our lives on earth and so little about the life that is to come. He would be so confused that we want to build our kingdom right here and we just call heaven eternity. We just say that's after death. You invest in your eternity today. And I think that Saul would be grieved if he saw the condition of the church in the United States of America, in the state of Mississippi, that I can say that about not really realizing yet that you're not supposed to be so vocal about your faith. And we laugh, and I was being facetious, I realize that, but it's only funny because you know it's true. And that is devastating to God's church. We care so much about what's here, and what's even more shocking is that we care so little about bringing other people with us to heaven. And I think if Saul saw that, he'd be stirred up. We should be stirred up. Forget him. We should be stirred up over that. That's a plague in our churches. It's a plague in our hearts. And I think the problem, the cause of that, is that we receive the grace of God with no intention of living a changed life. We love what we get out of that. We get eternity with God out of that. What a blessing. We love that we receive that. But we take that gift and we hoard that gift and say, I'm good. Now, I don't want to go freak anybody out. I don't want to do it if it's going to cost me anything. Saul was dedicated to increasing all the more. Are you? Are you complacent? Or are you increasing? Where are you increasing? Where are you struggling to increase? Where have you been decaying for a long time? Where have you seen neutrality, not growth? These are all perceptive, and I think penetrating questions, because we need to take Saul's example and see that over those 3 years, he was gaining, not losing, and he certainly wasn't neutral. Are you gaining? Are you increasing? Are you growing? God's done a work in your heart. Has he done a work in your life? And this is straight from the pages of Scripture. I mean, Philippians 2, 12 and 13 is such a good verse to keep this mindset. Therefore, my beloved, this is Paul writing, right? Same guy. Just as you have always obeyed me, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence. Listen to what he says. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. He's saying, you have a part in this. Do something with it. Don't just sit on your hands. Work it out. Do something. Be committed to it. Discipline yourself to being about it. For, he says, it is God who works in you. Isn't that neat? He says, you got a responsibility to go and be active and engaged and try and be strong, but ultimately be reminded, you got nothing. You can't do anything. It is you who works it out. It's God who works it in. The strength comes from him. The growth comes from him. Enabling you, it says, both to will and to work. You know what will means to have the desire. Some of you guys are wondering, why don't I have the desire? Why don't I have that fire? Are you asking him for it? It says that he puts it there. Ask him for the fire. Ask him for the desire, the will, and to work for his good pleasure. I think that everyone in this room, perhaps, maybe it's wrong to speak in generality, but I believe that most of us would say we want to see God show up and do something huge in our lives. But that begins with the work that he is doing or not doing in your heart. You want to see him make waves in your life? Give him your heart. The question is not really, does God want to do a work in you? The question is, do you want God to do a work in you? Or are you just standing in the way of that? You know, there's one last takeaway that the gospel is good news. It's good news. It's good news. It's good news. You know, Saul used to sink with a certain lifestyle and perspective, but now he is increasingly going to grow apart from it. He's against the grain of his former way. That's what the next verses are going to be, 23 through 25. Look at this. When many days had passed, again, we're looking at 3 years here. When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. The guys that were his cronies, his boys, they plotted to kill him. But their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him. But his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. There's a principle here for us, church. I want you to see that the people that he once fraternized with now saw him as an outsider. He had gone against the grain of his former life. God does not save us to stay the same. He saves us and changes us from the inside out. And Saul began to change over 3 years, and the people that he used to be very well acquainted with and that welcomed him and that he just sort of, you know, fell into the grain with, suddenly he's going against the grain, against the current, and they're becoming resistant to that change. Guys, following Jesus will come at a cost. It will come at a cost. Your social life will change. Perhaps your marriage will change. The way that you raise your children will change. The way that you parent at the ball field will change. It all will change if you give your life to Jesus. And if it doesn't, I would ask you another question. What have you really given to Jesus? Your views on the world, your views on politics, your views on sexuality, your views on social justice issues, it all changes because we have a new master. And if it hasn't changed, do you? At the end of the day, Saul was no longer received by the world. You and I won't be either. We have to make a choice. Are you going to be casual and comfortable, or are you going to be a Christian? And you know, they don't become the enemy, the Jews. Okay, they don't. Saul doesn't call for their heads. He doesn't put together a posse and try to go kill them. You know what they become? They become the mission. They become the ones that he wants to reach. There's a reason he keeps going to that synagogue and preaching. In fact, we're going to see this, I think, five more times just in the book of Acts. Every city that he goes to, you know where he goes first? The synagogue. The place that he knows he's going to be rejected. He says, I want to tell you the good news. Will you come with me? Why? Because a life, the big idea, a life changed by Christ leads to a life changed for Christ. And God wants to use you not just to change your morality, not just to hoard that gift. God wants to use you for his proclamation. If there's one thing that we take from the book of Acts, is that we must be public about what God is doing in our hearts. We must go to our workplace and say, and given any opportunity, any foothold, we can say, let me tell you about what God has done in my heart. Let me tell you about what God is doing in my church family. Let me tell you about what God did for me 2,000 years ago. Because Saul didn't hide this thing that God had done in him. He took it as an opportunity to proclaim the good news of the gospel. You know, a lot of the things that we have already talked about this morning are, man, they're heavy. And look, before I came out here this morning and to worship, there's just an inner wrestling match in my own soul because I'm so bad at what I tell you to do. Like, I struggle with this. I struggle mightily with this. And I tell God, like, you know, first thing I always pray is, Lord, would you open the ears and the hearts of your people this morning? But you know what immediately follows that? Let it start with me. Let it start with me. Because you guys are smart enough and perceptive enough to know when I don't actually believe what I'm saying. I got to believe what I'm saying before you're going to buy it at all. The hard thing about this is that we are so often not good at it. We sang a song a few minutes ago. I can't remember. Bless God. Is it? Bless God. Is the name of that song? Yeah. Bless God. Every chance I get, I bless your name. Every chance I get, it means you praise God. Thank God. Bless God. Praise God. Do you praise God every chance you get? I don't. And we just sang a song that said we did. Does that mean we're lying? Did we just lie to God in church, all of us together? That's a song of repentance, church. That's a song of the desire of our heart. God, I want to, when I walk in, I want every chance I get to praise your name, knowing that I will fail. I want to praise your name. That's a song of repentance. And so today, I want to remind you of something. You're going to fall short of this standard. But in light of that, I want you to hear this very last thing. Lowering Saul in a basket is how this little section of this passage ends. It's reminiscent. You may hear that and say, lowering in a basket? Where have I heard that before? There's several occurrences of people being lowered in baskets. Two of them come from that Old Testament. It's reminiscent, number one, of the Hebrew spies of Joshua 2:14 that are being lowered. They eventually brought salvation back to God's people. They were lowered. They escaped in a basket. But the second one is King David in 1 Samuel 19, verse 12. He was lowered in a basket. He was saved. And you know what David brought? You know what the spies brought? They brought salvation. Basket escapes in Scripture, as silly as that is to sound, they signify God saving someone through which he would bring salvation to his people. Guys, Saul was chosen, was God's chosen liberator to set free the captive. You can't miss the irony of him frequently writing from prison. He knew the one who had let him out of the imprisonment of sin, and he knows that no prison could possibly hold him. Guys, we are imprisoned in the bondage of our sin. We come into this world in shackles. That sin has ensnared us and shackled us. And we go into this world from the very beginning struggling with our sin, wrestling and saying, I know that I'm not perfect. I do these bad things. Even small children know of their imperfection. And we grow into adults and we know our imperfection. And God sees us in our imperfection. And he doesn't say, you're in for it now. Tough luck. You know what he says? I'm going to intervene and I'm going to see the big chasm, the gulf, the gap between a holy God and sinful man. And he sends in... He sends in the greatest warrior against the greatest enemy that he possibly could. And Jesus defeated sin, defeated death, defeated the grave, triumphing over it so that he could confidently say, not only it is finished, but that whoever believes in him would not perish in the grave, but have eternal life. Guys, Saul comes as a messenger lowered in a basket, a messenger of the deliverance of God's grace that you and I, though shackled by sin, can be freed and liberated to the glory of God, to the salvation of God Almighty. And that's the good news of the gospel. And that gospel changes us. That gospel changes us. Immediately a heart change. And if it didn't happen for you immediately, you'd say, why hasn't it happened? Even that question comes from a good place. Do you see that, right? Even the question of why hasn't it happened? There's a desire within you to see a change in your heart. Because immediately, God has put within you a desire to see God change your life. How do you nurture that? Be in a relationship with him. And don't be discouraged that spark may be small right now. Think about what Saul had to overcome and think about what God did in him. He can do the same in you and through you. You know why? Because Jesus breaks chains. Because Jesus breaks chains. And maybe people can't change. But God can change people, and he can change you.